Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and we'll be turning to verses 8 to 16 in that chapter as we continue to look at the Song of Solomon. Chapter 4, verses 8 to 16, and the title of the sermon is A Garden Enclosed for Christ. Let us hear from the word of the Lord from Song of Solomon 8 to 16. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, camphor, with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Up to this point in the Song of Solomon, Christ has not yet used the word my spouse for his bride. He's just said, my love, my fair one. Yet now, in chapter 4, he uses this word, my spouse, my bride. The word is kala in the Hebrew. This comes after chapter 3, where the daughters of Jerusalem had said, and now the day of his espousals, the day of the gladness of his heart. And here in chapter 4, he uses this word, my spouse. It shows us a movement in the song toward even closer connection, closer union with the Lord Jesus Christ, if it could even be imagined. But yet here it is, closer connection with the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Some are thrown off by the language where the king says to the woman, my sister, my bride. My sister, my bride. Yet this serves as another proof of the spiritual nature of this song. Boys and girls, here you know that brothers may not marry sisters. You know this already. It's wrong. So what would be wrong, what would be unnatural, if it was taken as literal, is easily explained. When we step back, we see the spiritual meaning properly. We see that the primary meaning is spiritual, that Christ and the church have one and the same Father, that Christ and the church, Christ, when considered in his humanity, have one and the same mother. Christ in his humanity being a son of Israel. And so it's right and fitting that he would say of the church, my sister, my bride. In this passage, more is said about the loveliness of the church. More is said about her winning ways, the graces of the church. More is said about her need to leave behind the world and come to Christ. And then we have a very instructive response from the church at the end of the passage. And so we'll take this passage up in these three headings. First is the coming away from the world with Christ, the coming away from Lebanon. Second is the spiritual graces that are afforded by Christ and the loveliness of the church because of these spiritual graces. And then third, we will consider that the choicest graces, these are enclosed and cultivated and reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Lord's help, we will see how there are applications for the church and for each of us, and how the Lord speaks about his church in this ideal sense, in this ideal way, as he visualizes his church, and then how the church responds to to Christ's words in the end here. This will also be instructive for us, all with the Lord's help. And so we begin with the first heading here, coming away from the world. Coming away from the world. The passage opens with this call. It's going out once more from the king to the bride. We've had calls like this before, and here it is again. It is a leave all behind and come away with me call. We see it in verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amanah, from the top of Shemir and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards. We've heard calls like this before. The king saying unto the bride, come with me. If you think back, you may remember me preaching about this same thing, this concept before, and likening it to what you might see in a story or in a movie, a book, where a man is saying unto a woman, come away with me. Leave it behind. I'll take you away. I'll bring you out of this mess. And I will be your protector. Well, this is the Lord saying much the same, but this time he's being more emphatic. He's repeating himself. He says it twice. Come with me from Lebanon, with me from Lebanon. He's calling the bride his spouse, and he's urging her to come willingly away from the lands to which she has grown accustomed. He calls her to come away from Lebanon, from the mountains, from the regions of Amanah, Shinir, Hermon. These are lands that are beautiful to see. They're pleasant lands. They have good qualities. Yet they're also stand-ins for the world, the Gentile lands. These places, they're stand-ins for the church that the Lord will call out of the Gentile nations. And so, even though the bride could come from a place that is impressive as Lebanon, we read often of the beauty of Lebanon. We read often of the pleasantness and the fineness and the majesty of Lebanon. Yet the Lord says, "Come with me from Lebanon, come out from these areas," and he tells her why. He says, "Because of the lions, and because of the leopards of the mountains, the lions' dens and the leopards on the mountains. These things, they speak to us of dangers. They speak to us of pitfalls, of not coming away from the world and into the arms of Christ. Lions. Lions, boys and girls, we see lions throughout the scriptures as those loud and roaring predators of the godly and seeking to destroy, seeking to devour loudly. Psalm 57, verse 4, my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. And then there's the reference to Satan himself as the roaring lion. We read in 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verse 8. And so the lions of the world, these are the loud and roaring and the obnoxious calls to sin and to forsake the Lord. The loud pressures that assault us and would tempt us to forsake the Lord. We live in a world where these calls are everywhere. They're lit up on signs. They're just only a few clicks away from us at any time to forsake the Lord, to sin against the Lord. For example, in certain regions, all of the billboards that you'll see urging the simple to go into the casinos. And what will they proclaim? What will they say? They'll say easy wealth, quick wealth. They'll say a thrill. Come and enjoy the thrill. They'll say feel like a king. Feel like a big shot when you come into this casino. All of this, it's obnoxious. It's loud. It's annoying. It's appealing to the flesh. And so these are the lions meant to ensnare the simple and the fool. And these are the lions that roar in Lebanon. And so this is why the king says, come out from Lebanon. Come out from Shinir, Hermon. But there's also these leopards. In addition to the lion, there's also these leopards. A leopard's are not like lions, boys and girls. Leopards are stealthy. They don't go about roaring. They go about stalking and hunt by stealth. They stalk, they lie in wait, and they often attack from above, from the branches of the trees. I've heard someone tell me that if you're out in the wilderness, there are things you can do to guard yourself against attacks from various wildlife. You can do things to protect yourself from bears, from lions, from elephants, from rhinoceros, from crocodile. But there's nothing you can do to protect yourself from an attack from a leopard, because you'll never see it coming. It will come from above. It will come silently and swiftly. There's no way to prepare for it. And so the leopards, they are these subtle temptations that we see in the world. The patterns of the world that we don't always recognize, we can't see them, and we don't always know the ways in which they affect us, and yet they're everywhere. The patterns of the world that make us think that we really need things that we don't need. The thinking of the world, the mentality of the world, the wisdom of the world that infiltrates our own thinking if we're not vigilant. It's very difficult to detect these leopards and to root them out, these leopards that lie in wait. It's really a lifelong process for the believer to identify them and to avoid these pitfalls. These leopards are quite dangerous. And so the Lord's word to the church is avoidance. Leave it behind as much as possible. Come away from the concentration of these lions and these leopards. Now, by saying come out, come with me, the church is not to understand that it's to leave the world, as if that were possible. Paul, he dismisses that idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he dismisses it. It's not possible. It's not a physical separation that's looked for with these words, as if the church was to set up communities and secret conclaves away from the world. It shouldn't be seen like that. Instead, the Lord is saying, bring your heart to me. Bring your way of thinking to me. Bring your mind to me so that you're no longer steeped and influenced in these ways that you once were. Leave these things. My bride, my spouse, he says, willingly come out, joyfully come out, no longer conform to yourself to the pattern of the world, but joyfully leave these things. Leave these vanities, leave these follies behind, and willingly come. And he says, my spouse, it's time to come. Leave these areas. The dangers are many. Come away from them. And so this is that call that we see issued lovingly and gently to the church. We come now to our second heading, in which the Lord will denote, and he'll list other graces afforded to the church as he is ravished by the church's beauty. We see this in verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Well, we've heard the king already describe the beauty of the church, the beauty of the bride before, but this takes it to an entirely new level. The king is using language he hasn't used before. He's nearly overwhelmed by the loveliness of the church. He says, thou hast ravished my heart even with one of thine eyes and one of the chains on thy neck. It's elevated language that we haven't seen before. The Lord is sending a very strong message to the church. He finds the church to be lovely. This is how he visualizes the church and what the church shall be. This is his aspiration. This is his dream for the church, that the church would be this way. And so this is how the church will be revealed in time. The pinnacle of beauty, the pinnacle of grace in the earth. And so the church may take this knowledge to heart and may take this knowledge with it, knowing what shall be revealed about the church. And so this is instructive for us. How would the church behave with this knowledge firmly rooted into the identity of the church? I ask, would the church so easily turn aside from obeying the commands and the dictates of the Lord Jesus Christ with this knowledge of the church's identity as being this ravishing and pinnacle of beauty and grace? Would the church so easily cave to the pressure that's around the church with this knowledge firmly rooted into the church? Or would the church not say, who is man that I should fear him? What can man do unto me? I stand as the Lord's beloved. I stand as one that will be revealed to be exceeding, exceeding lovely in the sight of the Lord. With this knowledge, would the church be so quick to invent ways of worship and alternatives and innovations? Would the church be so quick to do these things? Would the church be so ready to shrink back again and again in declaring the whole counsel of God to the world outside? If it was more confident in the knowledge that the Lord would have the church spotless, and that this is how the church is going to be revealed in time, knowing that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob, knowing that the Lord says this of the church, as he says in verse 10, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Knowing that the king so greatly delights in the loveliness of the church, this has got to affect the church. It's got to change the church. It's got to get into the bones of the church so that the church is more single in devotion and love for this king that gives so many proofs and so many evidences of his love for the church and pours out so many fine graces to the church. And we see all of these things laid out before us in this passage. We could go through each one of them and we could use reasons and we could come up with convincing identifications for all of these graces given time. But for now, we'll just attempt to identify some of these graces that we see in this passage, beginning with verse 11. Thy lips, O my spouse, they drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. And so to what does the Lord refer in these verses, in this language? Well, to her speech, again to the voice of the church referenced by these words. Her speech, it is fair, it is refreshing to him as he hears her praises, as he hears her prayers and her edifying conversation, her calls to repent to the world. All of these things, they are pleasing to him as the honeycomb. Peter says that in former times, before coming unto the Lord, that we of the church, we walked in vanity, and our conversation was corrupt. Our words were vain and all over the place, and things came out of our mouth in times past that were shocking, that were deceitful, that were unpleasing, that were ungodly all of the time. We saw, some of us saw a terrible example of these things not too long ago. We heard a man ranting and raving, blasphemies. This was as we were. This was as we would be. But because of the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is our speech? As the honeycomb to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference. What a difference. If we've been shown that grace of the Lord in Jesus Christ, our speech is sweet and pleasing exceedingly to the Lord. Our lips, they utter things that are sweet in our prayers, in our praises, and in our edifying words to one another as the honeycomb. And the Lord says that there is honey and milk under our tongues, meaning that our godly speech, it's not only an act, it's not only put on for others to hear, it's under our tongues, the honey, the milk, it goes all the way down to the heart. The pleasing and lovely speech of the follower of Christ, the follower of Christ who brings forth good treasure from a good heart, the follower of Christ that doesn't make a show or an act of speaking in a godly way, not speaking things so that others will approve of them, and speaking things that they would think would sound godly in the ears of others. No, the milk, the honey, it's under the tongue. It's coming from a pure heart, a good treasure. It goes all the way down. Not like talkative in that allegory, the Pilgrim's Progress, who could put on a show. He could speak at length. He could discourse on godly subjects. He could make others think that he might be a godly man, that there might be weight to his words, but there was nothing. It was all a form and a show. There was nothing there. And so Christ says that his church is not so. His church has milk and honey under the tongue. James, he reminds us, if this is how we are to be, how incongruous, how wrong it would be for cursing to proceed out of the mouth of the follower of Christ. He says, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to so be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? No, it should not be so. So a reminder, a challenge to us about the sweetness of our speech, that the lips should be as dripping with the honeycomb and with milk and with honey under the tongue. The king goes on in these other verses, making more references to the loveliness and the graces of the church. Verse 12, he says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. We read of all lovely fruits, pleasant and good to behold, rare, costly spices, precious and delightful in all ways. And all of these things, of course, we know, they speak of the graces of the church. They speak of the graces that have been poured forth as ointment upon the church because of Christ's work that he has wrought. The pomegranates and the pleasant fruits that are spoken of, they are the individual believers of the church. The church is the garden. The fruits, they are the individual believers brought forth from the church. They are the excellent ones of the earth. They adorn the church as jewels upon a crown. Ripe and pleasant fruit, full of sap. They, the individual believers of the church, they are the ones who are written about in the book of Hebrews, of whom the world was not worthy. And they show forth the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. Each one of them do. They are the proof of the Lord's good dealing with the church. Recently, I saw a disturbed man ranting about this church. And what was his complaint? It was hard to hear. His complaint was that the doctrine is not good in this church, that the gospel is not preached in fullness in this church. It was not easy to listen to. What's interesting is he said that the ministry of this church does not go far enough in calling out sin and bringing people to repentance and bringing sin to mind in the ministry of this church, which is very interesting because we know that others have said the complete opposite. We know that others have said that the ministry of this church is too personal and too much, too confrontational. And so what are we to make of these things? How are we to evaluate these things? Well, what does the Lord say? For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. That's the key. What are we to make of these accusations? Well, we're to look at the fruit. The church is the garden, the individual families and the believers, they are the fruit. It's not difficult. We look at this church and this ministry and we say, what are the fruits? Where are the fruits? And what do we see? Though we all have faults and none are perfect, I know and you know there to be an orchard here. I know and you know there to be a delightful arrangement of fruit. I know and you know that others who come into here who love the Lord Jesus Christ are delighted to see the fruit. And so it matters not what others say who do not know. The church is the garden. The individual families, the believers themselves, they are the fruit. And it is the same with every faithful church. Wherever you go, it's the same. You shall know them by their fruit. Everywhere that the work of the ministry goes on faithfully as the Lord has set it out, it's exercised in a biblical manner. Everywhere the gospel is preached, everywhere that the families are overseen by biblical church government, you will find delightful and pleasant fruit. You'll see it. It's written about here. Orchard of pomegranates, pleasant fruits. A pleasant garden of the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ with a pleasing aroma, with pleasing spices. Well, let's not skip over the truth that this garden is a garden that is enclosed. It's a spring shut up. It's a fountain sealed and beloved. And so what does this signify to us about the church? Well, it could signify a number of things. It could signify, foremost, that the church is the special and private domain of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ presiding over the church, the King and head of the church, and that the delightful graces that are found, the fruits that are found in the church, are for the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively, that the church does not have other lovers that will enter into the garden and they will taste of the fruit. There are not other lovers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One lover. Others may attempt to use the church to accomplish their own ends, to elevate themselves, to enrich themselves. Others may try to take advantage of the blessings that are already poured out into the church for their own gain. But the church has one lover. The church has one king. The church has one sovereign. The church is a garden enclosed and exists to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ by revealing his grace that he has lavished upon her. Another way we could look at it, another way the church is like a garden enclosed or a spring shut up or a fountain sealed, is that the church enjoys a special protection from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is defended by the Lord Jesus Christ from its enemies. And the church is kept pure by the Lord Jesus Christ as a spring shut up, as a fountain enclosed, sealed, reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. None shall spoil her. None shall pollute her waters, reserved unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say more on this matter, but for now, let us move on to this response, this closing verse, this response we see from the church. We see it in our third section, the final verse, where the bride speaks back to the king out of meekness and modest appreciation for everything that he has said already concerning her and all that he's done. And what does she say in verse 16? She says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." And so what do we see here? We see a church, we see the bride, so filled with amazement and so filled with gratitude for all that Christ has done, all that he's worked in her, everything that he has prepared for her, that she wants all of it to go right back to him for his pleasure, for his enjoyment. She wants him to have it all. She doesn't want to save anything for anyone else or hold it back for herself. This is like when the bride went searching for Christ in the night back in chapter 3. And what did she do when she found him? "I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me." And so we see a similar desire, a desire to let everything be for the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold nothing back of all of anything that he has wrought in the church. It's all for him. There's no restriction. There's no obstacle to his access to the church and his right to rule over it and his right to enjoy the fruit of the church. So there's much imagery to explore in this short verse. The bride, she calls for the wind to come. She calls for the wind to come to stir up the garden, stir up the graces of the Lord. Now, typically in the Word of God, the wind, it stands for the Spirit of God. And so we have here a call for the Spirit of God to breathe and blow upon the church, to stir up and wake graces in the church that are pleasing to God. And so we say it is the truth, and so we say it is how things are. It's the case that without the Spirit of God, there is no stirring up. Without the Spirit of God coming and blowing, there is no increase of grace for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be reminded that we're dependent entirely upon the activity of the Spirit to do these things. And so that's why the bride says it. That's why the church says, "Blow, awake, O north wind. Awake, O south wind." Because of the church's knowledge that it is entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work anything that would be pleasing to the Lord. But the bride doesn't only call for the wind in general, but she cries out for the north wind and for the south wind. And so what's going on with this? What's going on here? The Spirit of God is one. The Spirit of God is not divided, but the Spirit of God works in manifold ways. It's been observed in nature that the north wind, generally, the north wind is a cool wind, a dry wind, strong wind, and it would purge the air. It would purge the moisture. It would cast out the things like the fungus, like the mildew from the garden. And so without the north wind, without this purging wind, the garden could grow too humid. It could wreak havoc upon the fruit of the garden. And so, as the bride calls for the north wind, it's a calling for the Spirit to purge, to come to the garden, to purge, and to clear away sin, and to work repentance in the hearts of the people of the church. And so this initial call, it's because of sin. It's a call for purging. And we know that this is right. It is right that repentance would precede everything as we seek to glorify the Lord, that repentance is first. And so the call is for the north wind to come first, and then secondly, the south wind. The south wind, it's been observed, it blows gentler. It blows with more warmth and it blows with moisture. And so what does the south wind do for the garden? The south wind nourishes the plants. The south wind promotes the growth of the fruit. You see, this is exactly what the church desires. After being purged, after repentance, the church desires, oh, south wind, blow and yield fruit in our lives for the Lord. South wind, come and increase godliness, increase obedience, increase a harvest for the Lord. And so the bride says, wind, blow, north wind, south wind, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. So the church's cry, the church's response to all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for the church is to say, let me be all the more prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his entrance, that he may have all the more enjoyment, that he may have all the more pleasure in his bride, that he may have a pleasant harvest. And so this is the cry of the bride's heart. For her, it's all about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. For her, it's all about increasing his joy. And in doing this, we say this is proper for her because she is imitating the Lord himself. This is as Christ himself did. Matthew 20, we read about this earlier. He said, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, boys and girls, I hope you see the principle here. I hope you see the principle that there's imitation happening. The church is acting as her Lord in being selfless and wanting to serve the Lord. I hope you see that if you focus upon yourself and what things you can receive and what things you can cling to in this world, what you can get out of life from others, it's a very sad thing. It's a very sad way to live. But I hope you can see, if you imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in putting the Lord first, in putting others first, in seeking to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to delight in serving him, to rejoice in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ receive his due and receive his right, and you say unto the Lord, whatsoever the Lord would give unto me, it is good. Let the Lord give unto me only as he sees fit, only as is good in the eyes of the Lord. And what delight I will have if the Lord only but says unto me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If the Lord only says unto me that he has taken delight in the feeble service that I have awoken for the Lord Jesus Christ, what greatness there would be in that. For you are imitating the Savior, and you're walking after his example. If you say unto the Lord, how my heart would sing for joy if the Lord would say only to me that he has been served, that he has been honored. We've seen from these verses a number of things. Christ calling his bride forth out of the world again, out of places that are dangerous, that are overrun. They have lions, they have leopards. He says, come away. We've seen Christ giving further commentary upon the loveliness of the church, his heart overwhelmed. He says, with his love for her, because of the graces that she has, as if only one of her eyes, as if only one chain from that neck, is enough to make Christ stop in his tracks and marvel and say, how fair, how beautiful, how lovely, because of the love he bears for her, because of what he has bestowed unto her. She is like a garden enclosed for him. He is her Lord. He is her King. She has been prepared and made for him. A garden enclosed with one lover. And then lastly, we have seen a very instructive response from the church to the Lord. She doesn't speak back to Christ on her own terms. Instead, she calls to the Spirit of God, saying, "Blow, north wind, blow, south wind. My heart's desire would be that I would increase in yielding fruit that would be enjoyable for Christ." She wants the Lord to have full enjoyment. She doesn't want to diminish it. She doesn't want to have any spot or blemish upon this fruit. But no, she wants him to have his due because of gratitude, because of her meekness, her humility, her modesty, her reverence for Christ. She only seeks his joy because she knows it's all of his own grace that she has any standing before him at all. She knows it's only because of his work that she's able to stand before such a king. The church knows from whence it came. The church knows that all of the people of God, to the very one, were formerly enemies of the Lord and were mired in sin and preferring sin and living as reprobates. And so the church confesses this, and the church understands that it's the Lord's doing. It's Christ's death upon the cross that makes it possible for her to be washed, redeemed, justified, reconciled, glorified. She knows it. She confesses it. And so she's able to say, as she said in chapter 2 of this song, she said, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." She's able to confess it because of all that he's done. And out of that heart, her desire is that he would have all of his due. And this is very instructive for us, because as we come to a close, I would put it to you, whether your own response to everything the Lord has done, if it mirrors this, if it gladdens your heart the way it does in this song, to think of the Lord receiving all that is due to him, all of his right from the church, if it would cause you to walk wisely in this world and to walk circumspectly and to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil, that there would be an increase in the harvest because of simple service, and that you would depend entirely upon the Holy Spirit for these things, not thinking that it depended upon yourself, not going on in your own strength, depending upon your natural abilities to try and to crank out some good works here and some good works there, but forsaking that and rejecting that kind of folly and saying, "Blow, north wind, blow, south wind." Relying upon the Spirit of God and saying, "Apart from the Spirit of God, I have no hope whatsoever to yield anything that's pleasing to my Master." Does this mirror your response to the Lord Jesus Christ? And then finally, are you a garden enclosed for the Lord Jesus Christ? As he says you are to be, are you enclosed? Are you shut up for Christ's honor, reserved for Christ? Or do you hope that others would come in and that others might notice your pleasant qualities? Maybe you hope that others would notice. Maybe you hope that others would think well of you because of these pleasant things that the Lord has listed here. Reject this folly, because with the fear of man, there cometh a snare. So reject this folly. Reject this idea that others would notice, that others would stroll into the garden and be pleased at what the Lord has done in you. It's reserved for the Lord alone. And so if no one takes notice, if no one pats you on the head, all the better. All the better, I say. More honor for the Lord Jesus Christ. More exclusivity for the Lord Jesus Christ. I promise you, whoever else you could seek to impress in this world, how little their approval will matter on that last day when you put it next to the Lord Jesus Christ and his rights and his due, and how he says his heart is ravished when he considers his bride. And so I say, be a garden enclosed for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let his eye be the eye that you desire to gaze upon that fruit. He is worthy. He will come into his garden. And his joy will be unspeakable. And how it will rejoice our own hearts. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Would you stand again for prayer as we call upon the Lord? O Lord God in heaven, once again, we feel so inadequate as we look upon thy word and how it pierces us and we see our weaknesses. Yet, Lord, as thou hast declared, we pray that so it would be in the church, and that the church would be as thou hast said it should be, and that our own attitudes and our own desires, they would mirror these things as we seek to give thee glory, as we seek for the Lord Jesus Christ to have his full enjoyment and to have all the glory, all the power, all the dominion. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.